Welcome to the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with orthodox Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as you just said, we are apprentices of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ is making his will and his work plain through us. Most of us have become secret agents who have not blown our cover before the unregenerate world. It is time for us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ in earnest. There's never been a more significant time for the salt to exercise its capacity for transformation. And that is why we're asking people to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Right now, we'll go to our callers. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web is always equip.org via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Bill, listening in Jackson, Michigan. Hi, Bill.
Hi. My question is simply, how do we know, I know this for a fact, but it's about my daughter. So how do we know, or how can I explain to her that the Bible was translated accurately from one language to another?
Yeah, I don't think that there was any question whatsoever with respect to the Old Testament. The tedious process of hand copying an Old Testament manuscript letter by letter was done by what were called sophers. And they were literally counters. You had to tally the words and the letters to make sure that nothing was amiss. And you had to always remain aware of the middle letter, of the middle word of a manuscript, so as to have an enduring reference point by which to make certain that not a jot was found missing. So there was a very tedious, strenuous template in place for translation in the Old Testament. And so there's never been in scholarship much question that we have an accurate rendition of the Old Testament. And I think the same thing is new with respect to the New Testament. The wisdom of God is evident through the way he protected the text from the one thing we centuries and even millennia later could never detect, and that is wholesale change of doctrine. And this was the way in which the New Testament books were translated. They were written at various times, that they were quickly copied and distributed, and there was never a time when anyone or any group could gather up the manuscripts and make extensive changes in the text itself. So by the time anyone did obtain great ecclesiastical power in the name of Christianity, the texts were already buried in the sands of time and out of reach of any attempted alteration. And so we can have great certainty that God has supernaturally preserved his word in both the Old and the New Testament. And you have to also remember that the Bible is perhaps, in fact, I think indeed, the most scrutinized book in the history of humanity. It has been translated into more languages than any book. It has been copied more times. I mean, there are the manuscript attestation for the New Testament is absolutely overwhelming. Some 6,000 manuscripts just in the Greek. So I don't think that anyone doing the research would have any doubt whatsoever that you can trust the biblical manuscripts. Here's another point, though. You know, even outside of the Bible itself, if you took just the extra biblical attestation, you can actually have all the highlights of the life of Christ without the manuscripts of the Bible itself, attested by historians like Tacitus, Josephus, and many others.
Right. Okay. And I appreciate it. I will attempt to explain that to her.
Sure. You know, I wrote a book about this. I actually wrote a book about this. It's titled, Has God Spoken? And in the first section of that book, I use an acronym. It's the acronym COPY, so that you can remember exactly how the progression goes in demonstrating the Bible's divine as opposed to merely human in origin, and that we can trust the translations that we have in hand today.
Okay. Awesome. Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate your time.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jeremy next, listening in Wilson, North Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jeremy.
Hey, Hank, how's everything going? I was listening to the radios, and I heard you guys talking on the subject of the Great Tribulation, and you said that there was a Great Tribulation in the Old Testament, but I wondered how could that be so, because when in Matthew 24:21, he says, there shall be great tribulation that such as has never been since the beginning of the world through time, no more shall ever be. So,
yeah, Jesus, of course, was using hyperbole in making that statement. What could be greater than the flood in which all but 8 people died? So Jesus is using prophetic hyperbole here. But there's no question whatsoever that there was an Old Testament tribulation of 7 years under the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus IV Epiphanes. No one doubts that whatsoever. In fact, Hanukkah celebrations will forever ensure that people remember the Old Testament Antichrist and how freedom was obtained through the efforts of Judas Maccabeus and his cohorts, and thus the temple was desecrated, but it was not manifestly destroyed. So there's no question whatsoever that there's an Old Testament 7-year tribulation. Now, Jesus actually points back to that in the Olivet Discourse. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And then goes on to talk about a coming tribulation. And that tribulation was prophesied in such a way that we had time parameters. It couldn't have been 100 years later or 200 years later or even within the next few years. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. So within a generation, what Jesus had prophesied would happen actually took place. The very edifice that gave the Jews their identity from a sociological and a spiritual standpoint was manifestly not just desecrated, but absolutely destroyed. So Jesus made the prophecy in the Olivet Discourse, and it was fulfilled just as Jesus said it would be fulfilled.
Now, I also want to go on this because, of course, during the Great Tribulation, we know that the Antichrist is going to take reign over the whole world and all kindreds and tongues, according to Revelation 13:7. But if you go to Revelation 7...
Well, remember, though, just a second, I mean, just so you understand what you're talking about here, when you go to Revelation chapter 13, we're talking not about the Antichrist in terms of that term. We're talking about a beast, and what John says there is that with wisdom and understanding, you would be able to identify the number of the beast and the number of his name. Now, remember, he's talking to a first century audience and telling them that you, with wisdom, with understanding, will be able to identify the beast that is warring against the Lamb. That beast, by the way, is a parody of the Lamb. He can parody what Christ does, but he can't do what the Lamb does. So in that text there, you have a first century beast. Now, you can call that beast an antichrist, but what John makes clear in his epistles is that anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is antichrist. And from that perspective, antichrist is any institution, any individual that denies Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that means that antichrist can be a person in any epoch of time, and certainly many antichrists have come, as John made plain.
Okay, and one last thing, and I got to go quick with it, but he says that particular beast is going to call all people to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead, and that they won't be able to bow down. But if we go to Revelation 7 and 8, John the Revelator was speaking with the angel, and he said, "Who are these arrayed in white?" And then John answered and said, "Thou knowest." And he said, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation." So this is indeed, he's actually being very specific, right?
Right, but he's not talking about something that's happening in our epoch of time. He's talking about something that's happening in that epoch of time. And when he talks about the mark on the forehead, remember that you have to always read Scripture in light of Scripture. The mark, very plainly, if contextualized by the Old Testament teaching, is a mark on the hand and the forehead. And there's a reason for that, because what you do is symbolized by your hand, and what you think or your worldview symbolized by the forehead. So what you think or what you do identifies you in terms of who you belong to. So there's no visible mark that is necessary. Certainly, if you think of yourself, Jeremy, you quite frankly and evidently are a follower of Jesus Christ. No mark needed. Someone immediately can sniff you out by what you do and your worldview. So the mark is not a physical mark. The mark is being marked by either Christ or being marked by Antichrist. So if you look at those who are marked by Christ, they have the name of God written on their foreheads, the text says. The number 144,000 written on their foreheads. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't have a magic marker in mind. So the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lamb, you're marked by what you do and your worldview. Let me leave it at that. I've written about that in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible says about the end times and why it matters today. And Apocalypse Code really is about learning to read the Bible for all it's worth, or mine it for all its wealth. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Matthew in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Can you hear me?
Yep. I sure can.
Well. Very well. Yes, I have a question. It's a pretty simple, straightforward question. I'm not sure how simple and straightforward it is to answer. I was speaking with a friend of mine, he's an atheist, and he brought up the subject of slavery in the Old Testament, and his conjecture was that God was pro-slavery, and the God of the Old Testament was pro-slavery. And, of course, I don't believe that, but to be honest, I did not know how to necessarily use a proper apologetic on addressing the subject of slavery in the Old Testament, particularly as it dealt with Israel.
Yeah.
Sure.
You have to remember that the Bible is descriptive but not always prescriptive, which is to say that the Bible does not airbrush anything. It gives us history with all its warts and moles and wrinkles. And so certainly there was slavery in the Old Testament, just as there was polygamy in the Old Testament. But this is not something that God designed. This is an aberration. For example, with respect to polygamy, the Bible's very clear, Deuteronomy 17, 17, you must not multiply wives. And all the prescriptive passages are very clear about one man and one woman, not plural, but always singular. One man, one woman. The same thing is true with respect to slavery. If you look through the very clear teaching passages with respect to slavery. You would look at passages like 1 Timothy 1:10, which puts slave traders in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. And ultimately, it was the application of biblical principles that led to the overthrow of slavery. All humans are created in the Imago Dei and therefore have immense worth from a biblical perspective. And that's why Paul said, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. And I have to leave it at that. I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, one of the entries on slavery. You can find it there. I've also written about that in Has God Spoken? We'll be back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
G.K. Chesterton said, "There are only two kinds of people, those who accept dogma and know it, and those who accept dogma and don't know it." Truth is, we must never surrender critical thought to dogmas of our age, whether scientific or religious, especially with respect to the dogmas of naturalistic evolution. God's Crime Scene, a new book by J. Warner Wallace, presents cosmological, biological, mental, and moral evidence not only to refute naturalistic evolutionary dogma, but to establish beyond reasonable doubt that God exists. Receive God's Crime Scene. A cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe as our thank you for supporting CRI's life-changing outreaches by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with Him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. As homosexuality becomes accepted within the culture, more Christian families are hearing a loved one say, "I'm gay, I've accepted it, I intend to live it out." Joe Dallas offers scriptural and compassionate counsel for dealing with the many questions and strong emotions that arise from this perplexing and unexpected situation. Other topics include the gospel according to Marvel Comics, Buddhism through the filter of Sam Harris, witnessing to the messianic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. G.K. Chesterton remarked, "It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing, and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. It is pure folly to embrace atheism's dogma of evolutionary naturalism." There is, however, an alternative to atheism. The book God's Crime Scene by J. Warner Wallace examines evidence for belief in a divinely created universe. To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Well, now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And do remember, the number is always to dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And as I talk about resources, you can find them on the web at equip.org. Next up is Cherie. She's listening in South Dakota, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Cherie.
Hey, how are you, Hank?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Hey, I wanted to ask you, my question is, what is the best way to interpret the Old Testament and apply it to our life today when we approach it from the perspective of taking it in context? For example, you take Jeremiah 29:11, many people quote that and misapply it, meaning God's plans are not for me to go through anything difficult. Well, we know that's not necessarily what the text was saying, and it wasn't written to us. It was written to, I could be wrong here, I don't know if it's the Northern Kingdom of Israel, but so as I'm going back and trying to read the Old Testament in context, my desire to read it appropriately and apply it appropriately, I find myself almost going maybe out of balance the other way, where I'm afraid to say, yeah, that's for all of us today too. You know, this is the heart of God, and so my question is just how do we keep it in balance where we don't, you know what I mean, say everything applies. Well, that was only for David, or this was only for. What's the best way to apply that?
I think you alluded to it a bit in the prologue to your question. It is true that none of the Bible was written to us, but all of the Bible was written for us, and therefore the principles in Scripture apply to us. Now, if you look at this as a grand meta-narrative, what you see, in essence, in the Old Testament, God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then you have an unfolding plan of redemption which culminates in Christ. And ultimately, the bridegroom carrying true Israel over the threshold of Jordan into a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the point here is that it's an unfolding story. And quite frankly, the covenants are really not all that different. One is a type and shadow, in that sense, shrouded in mystery. The other is a revelation in Jesus Christ. So all of it is a congruent story, as I said, a grand meta-narrative of God's redemptive plan for humanity, from paradise when it's lost to paradise when it's restored. Now, restoration doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you don't know about the loss. And so you have to have the big picture. That's why I say to interpret the Bible, you not only have to understand the Bible as a whole, but to understand the Bible as a whole, you have to understand its individual parts. And of course, that's why the testaments must be understood, so that you have the congruent message of salvation.
Okay, that helps. So is it? It sounds like a silly question, but I'm being really honest here. So is it when we see, like in Jeremiah 29:12, where the Lord says, you seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You know, that's something I look at and I say, well, the Lord said that to them. That would be true for us as well. That wouldn't be a misappropriation of Scripture, would it?
No, I don't think so at all. I think that this is, in fact, I mean, you look at the context. This is what the Lord says when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you to fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you future and a hope. Well, this gives us a sense of who God is, right? It gives us a glimpse of the nature of God. But as you've correctly diagnosed, this is something that is being said to a particular people at a particular time. Well, again, it wasn't written to you, but in principle, it applies to you. The nature of God does not change. His nature is as gracious and wonderful for you as it was for a land that was lost in exile and regained through repentance.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks, Hank. I really appreciate that. I find myself sometimes going, wanting so much to do things the right way and to interpret the Bible the right way that I think sometimes I can catch myself wandering into extremes, and I really appreciate that. So thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I'll go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Barbara. She's listening in Greensboro, South Carolina. Hi, Barbara.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I have a question. I belong to a Presbyterian Church, USA, and the minister has decided he will marry same-gender couples. And he's had several classes explaining to church members how he came to his decision on this. And one of them was that in biblical times, there was no such thing as Christians who were involved in a same-sex, loving, and committed relationship. And I wondered what you thought about that statement.
Well, I think it's absurd, quite frankly. I mean, what's happening here is we're redefining what marriage is. And marriage is based on many things considered together as a prism that can't be extracted one from the other. So the anthropological reality of a marriage is that what you have is a man and a woman who adds certain things to the marriage that one gender alone cannot add. So if you have two of one gender, you're missing an ingredient. And it's not only in terms of the raising of children, and the sociological metrics there simply do not lie, but it's also true with respect to biology. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that there's a difference in terms of biology and natural reproduction. Always, always, always requires the coupling of a male and a female. And in that sense, marriage protects, it reflects, and reinforces the complementarity of the reproductive parts of our human nature. And then you have the civil reality. The civil reality is that children need mothers and fathers. And I was just looking up as I was speaking a quote by Barack Obama. This was prior to succumbing to the PC thought police. He said, and I quote, "We know the statistics that children who grew up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty and commit crime, 9 times more likely to drop out of schools, and 20 times more likely to end up in prison. They're more likely to have behavioral problems or run away from home, become teenage parents themselves, and the foundation of our community are weaker because of it. Fathers are axiomatic to families. Marriage properly understood bonds fathers to mothers, and then fathers and mothers to children." Not only, of course, has Obama had a change of heart, but so too have religious leaders who, of course, have helped launch the first faith-based court challenge to bans on same-sex marriage. So, yeah, I think that you don't change the anthropological reality, the biological reality, or the civil reality through mere rhetoric.
Well, I heard him sit there and give scriptural references, which they had in a handout, and explain away one after another until I was just sick to my stomach.
Well, there are no scriptural references that can explain away biological differences. And here's the problem, the slippery slope problem. Right now, and this is not conjecture, but right now as we speak, there are those who are having children. And the gynecologist or whoever's presided, the nurse, whoever's there, the family, they can't say it's a boy or it's a girl because they don't know yet. They don't know because gender in their belief structure now is not based on biology, it's based on feeling, and we won't know whether that happens to be a girl trapped in a boy's body or vice versa. So you have this quagmire, this slippery slope once you start redefining gender and redefining marriage. Marriage has never been defined as a man and a man and a woman and a woman. That is a prostitution of how the biblical notion of marriage is conceived of. And in great part, it is conceived of to have gender differentiated parenting, which is important for human development and for the contribution of fathers to child bearing, which is unique and irreplaceable. Same thing on the side of the mother.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you, I'm trying to decide whether to stay in my church and try to change some opinions or whether to just leave.
Well, and that's the ultimate question. It is whether to stay and try to transform from within or to leave. And this was, of course, the big issue when the PCA pulled out of the PCUSA. They didn't think that ultimately the PCUA was going to change, but rather was going to continue down the slippery slope, as it most certainly has.
It certainly has. It's very disappointing.
It is, and we have just opened Pandora's box. In an article in Friday's edition of the Washington Post, there was the indication that Sweden this year added the gender-neutral pronoun hen to official dictionaries. The word caught on several years ago when preschool in Stockholm began using it as a substitute for boys and girls to avoid referencing gender roles in children. So, as I said, we ain't seen nothing yet.
I agree. Well, thank you for taking my question.
You're welcome. I wrote about this in an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, and it contains some fantastic articles by Joe Dallas. I also wrote some articles for this special edition. And I make three points quickly as we go to break. One is that God has spoken. And as such, we must be clear with respect to what God has said. Secondly, I think it's really important for all of us to have an attitude adjustment and not participate in a we-they-siege mentality. That would be wrong as well. And thirdly, we must not yield. We must never yield our consciences to the subtle lure of political correctness. Rather, with Luther, we ought to say, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Hank Hanegraaff says Sherlock Holmes has nothing on J. Warner Wallace. In his new book, God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe. Wallace uses the tools of a world-class homicide detective to discern whether or not clues point in the direction of a divine intruder. The reader can almost hear the words, "Elementary, my dear Watson," as Wallace evaluates the powerful evidence for cosmic design.
To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In recent years, interest in superheroes has soared, driven largely by the red-hot Marvel Comics characters such as Spider-Man, Iron Man, the X-Men, and the Avengers. This cultural phenomenon suggests that Marvel's unique approach to envisioning heroism is feeding some sort of spiritual hunger. What lessons can we learn from Marvel? Other topics include when someone you love says, "I'm gay," best friends first, honoring God in dating and romance, the debate over defining inerrancy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. When it comes to engaging with highly educated secularists, skeptics, and flat-out atheists, no Christian desires to enter intellectual, philosophical, and theological engagements untrained. As a way of equipping you to stand faithfully and fruitfully for Jesus Christ and biblical truth, the Christian Research Institute is offering J. Warner Wallace's book, God's Crime Scene: A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe. To receive your copy of God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And as always, great to be in studio. We'll go right back to the phone lines and talk next to Michael listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Michael.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I just want to know, is suicide the unpardonable sin?
No, it is not. It is not the unpardonable sin, but one should never consider suicide, because suicide is the murder of oneself. and the Bible has very strong words to say about murder. So anyone in his right mind would never consider, as a believer, committing suicide. But having said that, God can forgive those who have committed suicide. It is not the unpardonable sin. Let's imagine someone during a moment of despondency does something, they're not in their right mind, does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. That does not negate their relationship with Christ. So it is not the unforgivable sin, but again, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips should never contemplate it.
Thank you.
You got it. Our lives belong to God alone. He alone has the prerogative to bring them to an end. God himself said, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring life. I have wounded and I heal. No one can deliver from my hand." Suicide, again, is the murder of oneself, and as such is a direct violation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." It is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb. So it is a very, very serious matter. But no single act is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing rejection of forgiveness. And those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and from his grace. Conversely, those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely certain that God will never spurn them. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rick. He's listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Rick.
Hello. Hi. I just had a question. I just recently read your book about the Apocalypse Code and Riddlebarger's book about the millennium. And so I came up with this idea based on the parable about the wheat and the tares. Is it possible to think or to say that we are right now experiencing both the millennium and the Great Tribulation?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, I think you have to have a proper understanding of what the millennium is to begin with, and then, obviously, to the heart of your question, what the Great Tribulation is. So let me cash that out for you. You've probably encountered it in my book, but let's summarize it. The great tribulation of the Old Testament was the terrible seven-year tribulation suffered by Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist in Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In fact, the annual Hanukkah celebration ensures that the world will ever remember that seven-year tribulation during the reign of this abominable Old Testament Antichrist. And had God not supernaturally intervened through Judas Maccabeus, the epicenter of spiritual Judaism, and their sociological identity would not only have been desecrated, but would have been destroyed. So what happens in the New Testament is Jesus, two centuries later, looks back on the abomination that causes desolation that had been prophesied by Daniel. And he does so to warn his followers that another seven-year tribulation was in store. And in the fullness of time, of course, what Jesus declared desolate, remember he pronounced Ichabod on the temple, was indeed desolated by Roman infidels. They destroyed the temple fortress, they ended the daily sacrifice, and this time the blood that desolated the sacred altar flowed not from the carcasses of unclean pigs, but from the corpses of unbelieving Pharisees. This time, in the time of the Great Tribulation prophesied by Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies was not just desecrated by the defiling statue of a pagan god, but was manifestly destroyed by the greed of despoiling soldiers. And as the world recalls, it is emblazoned on our mind in August 30, 7 years after the beginning of tribulation, the un- unthinkable took place the very date on which the former temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple was set ablaze, and by September 26, all Jerusalem was in flames. So from the perspective of history, there was a tribulation that ended in the fall of AD 70. So you have two tribulations, an Old Testament tribulation, a New Testament Great Tribulation, and there's no warrant whatsoever in Scripture to surmise that there's going to be a future seven-year tribulation. What we do know, however, is that the Lord told us, in this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. In terms of the millennium, I think it's really important to realize that the term itself comes from Revelation chapter 20. This is an apocalyptic chapter using apocalyptic language, and that language has its roots in the rest of Scripture. So if you want to know what thousand means in a metaphorical sense, all you have to do is examine it in light of the whole of Scripture. And what you find is that it is a metaphor. It is a metaphor with sharp teeth, but a metaphor which is used over and over again to talk about eternal, everlasting verities. God owns the cattle on 1,000 years. He owns everything. He keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. His mercy is everlasting.
So tribulation is somewhat misguided then. You hear about it talked about constantly about this great tribulation that we're going to experience. So you're suggesting that that interpretation is somewhat misguided.
Well, I think it is. I mean, there are tribulations in every epoch of time. I mean, you talk to the Syrian Christians right now, they're going through great tribulation. You talk to Christians in Nigeria, they're going through great tribulation. You talk to Christians in Iraq, they're going through great tribulation. So in this world, yeah, there's going to be great tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world, said Jesus.
Couldn't it be called the Great Tribulation not because of its intensity, but because of its length of time? Because we're always going through tribulation.
Well, I think the Great Tribulation is a great tribulation for a lot of reasons, and you're wise to ask that question. Why is this so great? Well, it's a great tribulation because think about this. This is the beast versus the lamb in the apocalypse. And the lamb and the bride of the lamb is in a very small geographic area. The beast is seeking to destroy the lamb. And that's why you have in the apocalypse seven letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're told to be faithful and fruitful, and they are going to suffer for a short time, but in the end, the bridegroom is going to carry them over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. So they're told, don't put your hopes in the Jerusalem below. That is to be in bondage, but rather put your hope in the Jerusalem that is above. She is your mother and she is free. Contextualized, of course, by Paul in Galatians chapter 4.
Right. Well, Hank, thanks for your answer. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your question. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dan in Sioux City, Iowa, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dan.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I remember reading in Acts, I believe it's Acts 16, the jailer was fearing for his life, and he cried out, What must I do to be saved?
Yeah.
But it was Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, can you very succinctly tell me what a person must believe to be saved and avoid hell?
Yeah, I mean,
just to clarify, I do believe in the deity of Christ. I do believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But a new believer, does he have to believe all that? He doesn't know all that stuff when he first comes to. He's scared to death. He's gonna, and all of a sudden it comes upon him. Hell is real.
Yep.
What must I believe to avoid hell?
Yeah, well, you're very wise to couch it in that language, because I think it's important to realize that what we need to do is not just want to avoid hell, but we want to have our relationship with the Lord mended. We want to be participants in the kingdom. We want to follow the king. You know, Lewis said the king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. We no longer want to be in the kingdom of Satan, but rather we want to sabotage that kingdom. We want to follow the principles of the king. And that means a relationship with him, not just after we die. It's not just an avoidance of hell, but it means that we can have life that is life to the full in the present. So what it means is that we realize that we are a sinner, that we're separated from God by our sin, and that we want reconciliation. We want to be those who follow the Master. And the way that we do that is we have a change of heart and a change of mind. We say, I don't want to live life by the dictates of my own will. I want to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. So it is to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But to your point, yeah, I mean, you don't know all the principles and precepts of the kingdom, but you recognize that the king has landed and you want to follow that king, because you're created in his image and his likeness, and you want that image and likeness restored, not only in time, but certainly in eternity.
As you grow, but you know, the scripture says
exactly.
In Proverbs that...
Exactly,
the
you grow.
Says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
Fear
yes.
of God. I think Paul says that. Now, I may have this be misinterpreting it.
Yeah, fear is not like a shaking of the knee. It's a reverential awe. Now, obviously, if Jesus appeared in our midst right now, we would all fall flat in our faces because of his transcendent glory. It's very much like what happened when Peter and James and John were enveloped in the cloud, the Mount of Transfiguration. This was an awesome sight, seeing that there's a reality beyond this world. There's much more I'd like to say about that, obviously, but we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time? Your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back here tomorrow with more answers, so stay tuned for that. Thanks for tuning in again, and thanks for your support.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned, given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable.
It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.